All right, we took a little bit of a detour with the Passover, so let's go ahead to John 2. We've pretty much finished up John 2 like we did in the first half of John 2. I'm going to finish off with that with just a couple other observations I have that are things of interest, maybe things you would want to look at in your own study if you wanted to even go farther in this. We went into kind of a side journey into that Passover because in verse 13, the Passover is at hand. And then in verse 23, the Passover is there. And so he goes into the temple to clear out his father's house. So I just wanted to look at a couple of things with that. Remind us, we won't spend any significant time on this, remind us about our outline for the first five chapters. We've already looked at chapter one, the testimony of who Jesus is, especially in other people's words. And then you go down at the end of chapter 5, and you have another testimony, especially in Jesus' own words. So the whole section is kind of encapsulated in that. We've just finished looking at the two encounters in John 2 with Mary at the wedding with the changing of the water into wine. And now we're just finishing up and going on to chapter 3 with the clearing of the temple. And we took a look at that, those two signs in there. When we remember that God and John don't use the word miracles in the Gospel of John, they use the word signs. That opens the door to the clearing of the temple of being a sign, not a miraculous sign, but a prophetic sign. And so you get two signs here. And remember, this is going to be important as we get introduced to Nicodemus. Well, first the crowds and then Nicodemus. This is going to be important. John 2 also sets up the spectrum of the hearts of Israel. You have Mary and on the one end, and you're going to have this vain religious system on the other, the heart of faith, the heart of unbelief, and everyone else we meet are going to be between there. Also in John 2, we had the two signs, one that drew our attention to the hour, to Israel's prophetic clock, and the other that drew our attention to the Passover, which is part of Israel's calendar. Now, guess what? When you get over here to our next two signs at the end of John 4 and into John 5, you're going to have two more signs, the healing of the nobleman's son and the healing of the lame man. And guess what the healing of the nobleman's son is going to draw our attention to? He's going to draw our attention to the hour. Here you had Jesus, my hour hasn't come. Hour is going to play a big role in the healing of the nobleman's son. And then guess what we're going to get when we get to the lame man? Here, John drew our attention to Israel's prophetic calendar. Remember in Leviticus 23 how that prophetic calendar began was with the Sabbath. And the Sabbath days, of course, there's the weekly Sabbath, but each of these feast days have their own Sabbaths, their own high Sabbaths. And guess what's going to happen down here now with the healing of the lame man? It's going to happen on the Sabbath. And so these two signs here and the two signs we're going to get later that bracket this whole system jive together pretty clearly. Then you're going to have the encounter with Nicodemus and the encounter with the Samaritan woman. And we'll begin looking at that tonight. Of course, with the Samaritan woman, we probably all know that story enough and know there was faith, unambiguous faith there declared. And then in between, you have that transition from John's water baptism that required much water to Jesus's baptisms of self-created water. And we'll take a look at that when we get there. But I just wanted to show, I think there's a beautiful outline to these five chapters. Now, surprisingly, I guess there's a slide missing here. I must not have got this slide in here, but I wanted to point out just two things in our cleansing of the temple here. The first one, I guess it's not on the slide here. The first thing I wanted to point out, let's go ahead and read in verse 14, John 2, verse 14. And I just want to kind of sew together. We did this with the encounter with Mary. We'll do it with this encounter. And I'm just going to suggest some things. I'm not going to go and analyze everything. Maybe there'd be things you'd want to pick up in your own study, but a few things I've noticed. So verse 14, And so Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, and for those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a merchandise. Now, if you were to compare those, this might be a good thing for you to do, we won't turn there. If you were to compare those to the account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's something very different. John is the only one that talks about the animals. The other accounts don't mention any animals. Remember, the other accounts occur at the end of his ministry. This is occurring at the beginning of his ministry. And I'm just wondering, you know, is there a significance to that? And I just suggest one significance to that. Only John mentions the animals. And of course, you can't have much of a sacrificial system without the animals, right? And I would suggest that what this might mean with relation to Israel, he's casting out the animals. It's the only one. It's at the beginning of his ministry. I would suggest this. Maybe he's indicating to them that the predicament that Israel is in is beyond what that sacrificial system can do for them. The problem in Israel isn't that they're not coming externally and doing sacrifices. The problem is their sacrifices aren't acceptable to God because they have a more underlying problem of the heart. And let's just look at this at a couple. This we will just look at a couple examples. Go to Amos. Amos is not too far after Hosea, which is after Daniel, if that helps you. And just let's look at a couple verses here, and I just suggest perhaps this is the driving out the animals. Israel is really beyond anything that sacrificial system can do for them, because they don't need, they have a heart problem. They have a sin problem that isn't covered by the law. Let's go to Amos 6. Amos 5. Amos 5, verse 22. And we'll just look at three verses. We're not going to develop them. I'm just going to read them to you. Just for your own interest, maybe it's something you'd want to pursue. Verse 22. Amos 5, verse 22. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard your peace offerings or your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. I will not hear the melody of thy viols. Let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream, and so forth there. Here Amos is talking, the beginning of that fifth course of punishment, and really a little before that, and he's saying God's not going to accept their sacrifices. He doesn't want their sacrifices because they have a bigger problem. Let's look at flip over a couple pages to Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Hosea 6, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6 of Hosea. For I desired mercy, and we actually read this, this is quoted in Matthew. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, you've transgressed the covenant and have dealt treacherously against me. Here again, you have Hosea, the beginning of this fifth course of punishment. He's saying, I don't want your sacrifices. Go to Psalm, last one, go to Psalm 51. Now we get to David. Remember David and the whole Bathsheba thing where he plotted, arranged for the murder of her husband after committing adultery with her. And let's just look at Psalm 51. In the context of why John especially mentions the animals when the other three accounts don't mention anything about animals. And let's just look down here. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy long suffering, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Go down to verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make known to me wisdom. Remember what we learned about the vain religious system and its heart? There was only hypocrisy. There was only evil and wickedness in their hearts. They were, he called them, whitewashed sepulchers full of men's bones. The problem in Israel was beyond anything that sacrificial system do. They need to have a heart of faith, then offer the sacrifice. And that's perhaps why what we see he's going to go on to with Nicodemus in chapter 3, he's going to tell them about the heart of faith. Go down to verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Look at verse 10. Here's really the key one. Verse 10, this is David speaking, create in me a clean heart. That's what Israel needs. They don't need more vain sacrifices. They need a clean heart. God, and renew a right spirit within me. Go to verse... let's go down to verse 15, verse 16. Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice. Without the clean heart, without the spirit toward God, he doesn't want the sacrifices. There's something bigger that needs to be dealt with first. He says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise a broken spirit and a contrite heart, a clean heart, and then offer your sacrifices. So we go back to John. I just thought that's one thing I thought was interesting, something worth taking note of, being the only account. When I looked at all four accounts, he's the only one that talks about the animals. And I think there's some significance of that. All right, let's keep go reading down here. The thing I also wanted to point out is in this short passage, there's three different Greek words for temple. I think that's something worthwhile noticing as we go through the conversation. So he's going to start out the three Greek words, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing these right, hieron, oikos, and naos. Hieron is a sacred place or a temple, and that includes the whole temple complex, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the whole entire temple complex. He's going to talk about that first. And then that temple complex is going to turn into an oikos, a house, and specifically the Father's house. It's the Father's dwelling place. They're going to turn it into a house of merchandise. And then that temple complex and that house, when Jesus starts talking about himself, he changes the word again to the naos. And that's the inner sanctuary of the temple, especially where only the priests can go, and especially that inner area. We typically call it the Holy of Holies, where even the priest was only allowed in one time a year. And so the temple proper, the inner sanctum of the temple proper. And he starts talking about that. So with that idea in mind, let's read through this account and watch this change as we go through here. Our English does bring this through for two of the words. They do use temple for the temple complex. They use the house in our King James for the house. But it doesn't come out with naos when he talks about his body being a temple. So I'll point that out as we go down. So verse 14, we've already read that. He goes to the temple. That's this sacred place, temple, the whole temple complex. Drives out the animals and the merchandise. Take these things house, hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. So here we have the house, the dwelling place of God. This is supposed to be where the Father dwells. Of course, we know from Ezekiel, which we're going to be reading a lot as we go through John, we know that the Lord left the house. in that fifth course of punishment. And they've turned it in. They've taken his house away from him, just like the Passover. They stole the Lord's Passover away from the Lord, and they're made it part of their vain religious system. And now we learn they took the temple that belonged to the Lord and took it away from the Lord and made it their own house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that that it was written, the zeal of thine house, the Father's house. He's coming to do the work of the Father. And then verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple. And now what doesn't come through here clearly in the English is he changed, John uses a different Greek word there. It's that naos, that inner sanctum, the inner sanctuary of the temple complex. Not the temple complex as a whole, not the complex as the Father's house, but the inner sanctuary, the inner sanctum. And Jesus is going to claim to be that inner sanctum. He says, Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, this inner sanctum of the temple. He's the life of the temple. He's the source of everything of value in the temple. And of course, they're going to reject him. And I will raise it up in 3 days. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? So they refuse to enter into his description of this temple, and they go back and apply it to the temple complex. They switch back to the terminology. They refuse to enter into Jesus's discussion and just use it toward their own goals and change it. And then he says in verse 21, but he spoke of the temple of his body. That's that naos again, the inner sanctum of the temple. And that's, he's referring to himself as that. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. All right, so there we have the three words. And I think it's a good to point out that there's a progression. Jesus starts by going to the place of the temple with all its courts and found the money changers and the animals, which we made a point of earlier, drove them all out of the temple and its courts. Then he explains that the merchants have taken his Father's house and his Father's dwelling place and made it a house, a dwelling place of merchandise. I don't remember if I mentioned before what the theory behind that is. Nobody really knows for sure, but what they think happened with this merchandise in the temple is Moses did make a provision, especially for those who came from far away and didn't want to have to bring their animals with them. Animals are kind of labor intensive, and if you come from far away, you'd have to keep them fed, you'd have to keep them protected, you'd have to deal with them. Moses had a provision for people who come from far away or couldn't get an animal otherwise to be able to get an animal near the temple. But that was in the Kidron Valley is where it was set up. It wasn't part of the temple complex. It was out in the valley near the temple complex. What they think is that the religious system, the temple, saw them making money out in the Kidron Valley, selling these animals, providing these animals, and they brought it into the temple. They took it away from them and brought in the temple so they could get the money. And the idea there was, even if you brought your own animal, it still had to be passed by the priest. It still had to be shown to be blameless and spotless and all that by the priest. Well, if you didn't, it turned out a lot of times if you didn't buy it in the temple, the priest would automatically find some problem with your animal. And so people stopped even trying to bring their own animals because they would be rejected by the priest so the priest could sell them his animal. And so, yeah, I think they say that they have this whole complex going on. So they're basically forcing all the pilgrims to buy the animals from them and perhaps at elevated prices. So that's what they turned this house into. And the disciples are going to remember his zeal here as he clears all that out, clears that out of the temple. You don't need more animal sacrifices right now. What you need is a clean heart. What you need is a heart of faith. what you need is to repent and return to the Lord. That's what you need. He quotes then from Psalm 69, 5 to 9. So why don't we take a look at that? Psalm 69. We'll just take a look at that real quick. This is where he's quoting from. This is a Psalm of David. Remember, if we read the whole Psalm, you'd see this. Book of Psalms is 5 Psalms. This is the second book. And this has to do with God being, the Lord being Israel's deliverer. Remember those 5 books? I will be your redeemer. I will be your deliverer. I will be your avenger, destroying the enemies. I will be your king, and I will be your blesser. And here in this second book, he's looking for deliverance. The core Psalms here have to do with deliverance. So with that little bit of background, let's read what David says here. Look what he starts saying in verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come up in my soul. I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary and my crying, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause. We're going to read that in the book of John as well, in John 15. He's going to quote 3 times from Psalm 69. So it might be a good idea to read that in your own time, the whole psalm, and get this deliverance concept. And here we have another verse that he's going to quote in the book of John. They hated me without a cause. They hate me without a cause and are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. He's going to restore the nation of Israel, even though he didn't take it away from them. They threw it away, the God and his things, through the sin and rebellion. Verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not hid from thee. Now, of course, David was a foolish person, at times at least, and was a sinner. In reference to Christ, of course, when God looks for foolishness in him, he wouldn't find any. And if he looked for sin in him, he wouldn't find anything. So they're not hid from God. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have either. Verse 6, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord, a God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. And he's going to go through this messianic psalm. Let's go down to verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren. We're going to read about that in John 2. His own brethren evidently weren't believers at that time of his earthly ministry. And alien unto my mother's children. And here we have our verse from John 2. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. So here, the point of this is, in Psalm 69, David is being persecuted. And even though David was a sinner, and foolish and a sinner, at times at least, it's not referring to him being persecuted because of his sin. He's being persecuted because of his zeal for the Lord and his word and his work. And the Lord takes that on himself in John 2. So let's go back to John 2. John 2. And so when he says in verse... And his disciples, verse 17, remembered as it was written. So they look back on that and they see what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's going to be persecuted. This is kind of an ominous sign. He's glomming onto that at something that happened in David's, applying it to himself, and he's going to now be persecuted, not because of his sin or because of his foolishness, but because he's carrying out the work of the Lord, the Father. And his zeal to do that is going to bring persecution from the dark and lost world. Dark and lost world. So he's going to suffer for his zeal for the Lord. Although the disciples didn't fully understand this until after Jesus' death and resurrection, until after that hour comes. All right. Jesus shifts from the overall temple complex to his Father's house to the temple. That should just be temple, not temples, of the inner sanctum, the temple's inner sanctum that he is. He explains to the religious leaders, you destroy this temple proper, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple. Now, if you remember from our study in Matthew at the crucifixion, just before the crucifixion, when he's on trial there, illegal trials, one might add, he was accused of saying he would destroy the temple. And of course, they're getting that from this verse. But does he say here he would destroy the temple? He's saying, no, you destroy this temple himself. And he's going, and he would raise it from the dead. So that was one of the false. This, they're going to pick up on this, change the wording, make him the subject rather than them, and try to accuse him of threatening the temple, bringing judgment upon him. Himself. They are not going to get into what he's trying to accomplish. It's as though he, in changing the word to naos, the inner sanctum, he's throwing the door up and throwing the door open and offering them an invitation to come and talk with him, to discuss this with him. Ask him, what is he talking about? Why did you change the word to inner sanctum? What do you mean, destroy this temple and you raise it again? Instead, they just took his words and turned them and made them reply to that temple complex. They didn't enter into his invitation. So it appears they reject his words in unbelief rather than asking for an explanation. They countered what he said rather and refused it to continue and enter into his meaning rather than engaging with him. And by discarding him as the inner sanctum of the temple, and returning to the complex as a whole. So that's where we're going to leave that vain religious system for the time being. But I think it's important. I came up with another one of my infamous charts here. And so this is what we learned in chapter 2. This is going to be an important thing. Especially, we're going to next run into a character called the crowds. And then we're going to run into a character called Nicodemus, who's not really an individual character. He's a leader of a group. And then we're going to run into the Samaritan woman. She's not really, now she is an individual character, but she's really also the leader of a group. Representative, not so much a leader, but I guess representative of a group would be a better way to say it. So here, this is what we've learned so far in John 2. On one end of the spectrum, we have this cleansing of the temple, the encounter with the temple leaders who are part of that unbelieving, vain religious system. That gives us one extreme on the spectrum of the hearts of Israel. They have hearts of unbelief. They think God will fulfill all the promises he made to Israel through them. Then at the other end of the extreme, you have Mary at the first part of chapter 2. Mary represents that believing remnant and the hearts, hearts of faith, hearts of believing. And so you got Mary at this end, and she thinks, because we know her heart from especially those first few chapters of Luke, that God will fulfill all his promises to Israel through her son. And there you have the believing spectrum of Israel. And as you go from the unbelieving, vain religious system, the hearts of unbelief, into the believing remnant of Israel, it begins here with a heart of faith. That's what we would identify as individual, personal justification unto eternal life, justification before God and his tribunal, all sin, individual, personal sins forgiven, unto eternal life. Just like Abraham, as Abraham believed God, God counted his faith for righteousness. When someone in the book of John believes God, God counts his faith for righteousness. Justification unto eternal life. And that then puts them into the spectrum of believing, puts them on a journey. I guess that might be better. A journey of believing. Obviously, someone who just gets saved isn't going to know everything or understand everything or be able to articulate everything instantly, but it puts them on that journey. That's individual personal salvation. If you want to know the mechanics of that, if you want to know the nuts and bolts, if you want to understand, have that fully revealed, fully manifested, you have to go to Paul. Paul is the one who gives the details, an individual personal justification. God couldn't reveal it in full until after the cross, because it's based on the cross work of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. And he decided, so that narrows it down to two, to Peter and the 12 or Paul, and he couldn't use Peter and the 12 because he decided to explain this. He needed someone who was his enemy. Paul's the only one qualified to manifest, reveal, fully explain individual justification before God. Puts him on this believing remnant spectrum of journey, and now they're going to grow as the program advances. They're going to grow and increase, and now it's going to lead them into that kingdom. And now that's when, it's Christ's second coming, you have Israel's national salvation. They've already received individual personal salvation. Now, at the end of this journey, based on this journey, they will be a second justification before Christ and his second coming. And that's going to be for entrance into the kingdom and attaining a privileged spot there. And if you confuse these two things, as most of historic Christianity has done, you're going to think Old Testament saints were saved by faith plus works, because you're confusing these two salvations. You're confusing these two justifications. One, the one before God and his tribunal is the same way Abraham's was, which is clearly stated. Abraham believed God without works, with just on the basis of faith. God counted his faith, not his faith plus works, his faith for righteousness. That's what puts him on brings him into the believing realm. And then that believing realm is a journey for these Israelites. And depending on how they respond during that journey, may or may not affect their justification at Christ's second coming for entrance into the kingdom. And it's important to get these two characteristics, because in the story of Nicodemus, in the next few verses, he's going to bring out both of these aspects. He's going to lay it out for Nicodemus and really the whole nation by bringing out those two things. So hopefully this makes sense. The way you get into the, you are, when, in order to be separated from the unbelieving sphere into the believing sphere, is through individual justification unto eternal life before God. For entrance into the kingdom, to participate in Israel's national salvation, the restoration of Israel, and playing a role in that, is what they would grow along here. So we'll be looking at this for every single character as we go through the rest of John, see how they fit out here. All right, so let's finish off John 2 and go ahead and open the door here to Nicodemus. So pick it up in verse 23. So now we just saw in there on this, here's pretty sure they didn't walk into it. It doesn't say specifically they responded in unbelief, but the context seems to indicate, and we'll learn more as we go through the book of John, that there was, at least you'd have to, I would call it ambiguous unbelief. It doesn't state it explicitly, but you can read into their accounts an ambiguous unbelief. Whereas Mary's, that states explicitly they believed, and the disciples, and of course Mary and the disciples believed. All right, so now let's look at a third group. I'm not counting the ones from chapter 1 with Nathanael and the disciples and John the Baptist. We'll just begin our counting here with Mary. So let's read the last couple of verses, and this will lead into Nicodemus, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, at the Passover and the feast day. So now we've gone from he's getting the Passover is coming and he's wanting to clear out his all the leaven from his father's house. Now the feast day is here. And he says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, I always do my own study first, put all my notes, put everything together, and then I'll often kind of after I've kind of got such situated, go and check one of my multitude of commentaries or books. Just you know, you never know when you might be missing something. And I checked over a week or two ago on this passage, and there's a lot of confusion here by what they say. And I'm just going to say right up front, I'm going to just take these verses at face value. I'm not going to try to read into them. I'm just going to take it what they say. Now look what he says here in verse 23. It says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles. Now go over to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 12. This is in the prologue. This is a very important passage of Scripture. John had to just limit this prologue to what was it here? 17, 18 verses or whatever? And he used up one of the 18 verses to make sure we understand this. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. And how did they receive him and become the children of God? The end of verse 12, even to them that believe on his name. Now flip over to chapter 2, and it says they believed on his name. So you know what I'm going to assume? I'm going to assume they believed on his name. They had saving faith. They have now gone from either they were already members of the believing remnant of Israel and are now moving along on their faith journey, or if they were members associated with the unbelieving hearts of the vain religious system, they went from the realm of unbelief into the realm of belief. And we're put on that journey that we just looked at in the previous slide. And so I don't have a problem with that. A lot of people do, especially Calvinists or something like that. They look and they don't think these people were really saved. The sign faith isn't enough. It doesn't say they believed the signs. It says they believed on his name. They believed in him. What's a name? A name is something that is true of someone. And they believed about what was true. And he provided signs to encourage that. So I can't come out any other door but just think. These are people who became, if they were believers before, they've moved along the believing spectrum. And if they were unbelievers before, they've become believers. So then what do we do with the next verses here? So Jesus knew what was in their hearts, because he's going to explain in the next couple of verses. And let's just go ahead and reread them with that in mind. I think if we take it at face value, they believed on him. But they've gone now, they've done this first. They've entered into individual salvation, personal justification before God and his tribunal, unto eternal life, forgiveness of all individual personal sins. They've been put on the spectrum of believing, the journey of believing, and they're going to start going that way. Are they always going to move forward? No, even Peter moves backwards and upwards and down, up and down, and bounces around and loses it and gains it. And it's not just going to be a straight shot, but they've been moved to that realm, the believing realm. And so I think they've been brought in there. So what do we do with the next two verses? Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So now he says Jesus didn't trust in them. But you know, to be saved, thank goodness for this, getting saved is not God trusting in you, it's you trusting in God. if you, these verses that we just read here about trusting, he didn't even entrust his to his mother Mary in the beginning of chapter 2. If he trusted himself to Mary, he would have been operating at completely the wrong time outside the Father's time schedule. Look what he says about John the Baptist. If he didn't accept the testimony of any man, he didn't even accept the testimony of John, in a sense. And go to chapter 5 and you'll see what I mean. Chapter 5, verse 33. Chapter 5, verse 33. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, including even John. But these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in that light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works of the Father, and he's going to go through and list the works of the Father, the word of the Father, the scriptures. He doesn't entrust himself to Mary, his mother, and he doesn't even rely on the testimony of John. So for him to say in those two verses, that doesn't indicate they didn't trust in him. Thank goodness, salvation is not God trusting in us. It's us trusting in God. So I think these are true believers here. They saw the signs. The signs go all the way back to the beginning of Israel's history. We looked at this when he gave his I Am Jehovah name in Exodus 3. Then in Exodus 4, he gave them the signs. A sign, and he says explicitly, I'm giving you the signs so you believe. They were supposed to lead to faith. And in this case, the signs apparently worked. They believed in his name. So even though he didn't trust in them, but he didn't trust in his own mother, and he didn't even rely on the testimony of John. So for him to say that, the point is they trusted in him. They believed in him. And that's the way it works for salvation. So the signs did their job. These specified signs pointing to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the true representative of God, and indeed the I Am Jehovah God name for Israel. Now, could they right out of the bat explain all this and vocalize it and expound upon it and have a full of course not. How many of us, after 30 or 40 years of Bible study, don't understand much of the basics of what we've been taught? We forget it. We never got it to begin with. These are just regular people. That's, if there's one thing I could explain about your Bible, it's this: these are just regular people. And if you put them on a pedestal higher than what you could meet, well, we have a lot more resources in the dispensation of grace than they had. And if you put them on a higher pedestal than what you know you could meet, then you're probably viewing these characters in your Bible wrongly. Jesus only entrusts himself to the Father and the Father's will. That's the only one he trusts in. He's trusting the Father. And others now are supposed to recognize him as the I Am Jehovah God, the fulfillment of that name, incarnate, and go to him and faith and entrust themselves to him. He's not going to entrust himself to them. He knows men. Men are unpredictable and fallible creatures. He's only going to entrust himself to the Father and his will. And it says explicitly, they trusted in him. Salvation isn't the Lord trusting in them or you or me or anyone else, but you, us, trusting in him. And again, I'll say, if we look at our charts here, if these were unbelievers with unbelieving hearts, they became believers and entered the journey of believing, or if they were already in the believing, the members of the believing remnant were already believers, then they're growing in their faith journey. They're now received Christ as God the Father has handed them over to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're following Christ now, the shepherd. They recognize the Father's voice in the Son and follow him. All right. So now let's just take a minute, see where we've come, because now we'll introduce Nicodemus, and we'll only get an introduction here, and take a look at this. So now we've kind of listed this out. I don't think I've brought this up for a few weeks. I think there was one week when I put all the way through chapter 4 up here. Here I'll just put the ones we've covered and what we're about to enter into. Everything we're going to read from here on out, these signs, presentations he gives, these monologues or discussions he has, are going to bring out some certain things. We've already seen in the encounter with Mary that the wedding feast, the changing of the water into wine, we brought out the idea the nation points out that the nation needs new kingdom and new covenant blessings. Mary went looking for the wine, and there was no wine. And that goes beyond just that wedding. He goes down. Remember we said that Jesus goes down into the hearts? He goes down into the heart of Mary. And what she's really looking for, her deepest longing, her strongest desire, is the wine of that kingdom. That's what they need. They need the kingdom and new covenant blessings. Then they needed, we saw through the temple cleansing, they needed a cleansed, a restored, a revived, an enlivened through Christ. Remember, Christ said, I'm the inner sanctum. If I'm not in the inner sanctum of that temple, your temple's worthless. It's just a house of merchandise that's going to become, by the end of his earthly ministry, a den of thieves. They need a new cleansed religious system. And I would also say, I don't have it on here, the crowds, as we saw before, they have now responded positively to him. And then the nation needs a new spiritual birth. That's what we're going to look at now. We'll begin to look at this with Nicodemus, a new spiritual birth and restoration. All right, I was writing these slides, and kept writing out Nicodemus, and the name goes so long, I've decided to shorten it to Nico. So I hope that's not disrespectful to Nicodemus, but his name is just too long to include all over the place. So if you see the word Nico, it's Nicodemus. So now we got to ask the same question we asked before, where does he fall on this? And you're not always going to have a clear answer. And I'd say perhaps at this stage, we don't have a clear answer, possibly on Nicodemus. If Nicodemus is one of those who believed in his name, notice how, let's just go ahead and read down a couple verses here into chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees. So we're learning some things here. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So we're introduced to this new character, Nicodemus, and we want to have in the back of our minds this chart. And then we're going to wonder, where does he fall? Well, it's kind of ambiguous. I guess that's the best word I can think of. First of all, I mean, at the very beginning, he says he's a Pharisee. So generally, without any other information, we'd think he's a member of that unbelieving, vain religious system with their unbelieving hearts. But then on the other hand, he says there was a man. Now, of course, that wouldn't automatically mean anything. But if we forget the chapter break here and just go back up, it says in verse 25, and needed not that any should testify of man. And it's referring to those who believed in his name after seeing the signs. So it's a little bit ambiguous here. So on the one hand, he's a Pharisee. Our probably gut reaction would be he's a part of that vain religious system. But on the other hand, maybe he's one of those people who responded and believed in his name when they saw the signs. Because it flows right out of that account and uses similar terminology. So it's a little ambiguous. It's a little ambiguous. It can go either way. There was a man, perhaps a man like the one he's just talking about here, who believed in his name when they saw the signs. not a man God trusted in or Jesus is going to trust in, but a man who trusted in Jesus and God. But he's also a Pharisee. That complicates it a little bit. Where does he fall? His name is Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So when we get to Nicodemus, we can think he's either saved. And when I use, I'll try and clarify, when I'm talking about saved, now I'm talking about in the way we usually think about it, justified before God, under forgiveness of sins and eternal life and all that. Individual personal justification before God. If he's saved in the sense of that justification, like Abraham was, Nicodemus would have believed God, and God would have counted his faith for righteousness. If he's one of those who believed in his name, God counted his faith for righteousness. End of story, exclamation point, turn the page, a new chapter called The Believing Journey, a journey in belief, a journey in faith. And I personally think, maybe I give the benefit of the doubt, I gave the benefit of the doubt to the crowds, I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt to Nicodemus here for a few reasons. It seems likely to me he's a believer in sense of justification unto eternal life. And we'll see that also some other reasons why. I'll just give a couple here now as the encounter unfolds. Nicodemus, for one thing, leaves the darkness of the night and comes to the light of the Word, which seems to meet the requirement of John 3:19. Flip over a page if you have to John 3:19. John 3:19. And let's just read a couple of verses here. And this is the condemnation, that light has come in the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they were wrought of God. God did something with them. Justification unto eternal life. God counted their faith for righteousness. God wrought within them. And I would suggest, when John, and he's going to do this, and every time he mentions Nicodemus, Nicodemus is always referred to, verse 2, go back to verse 2 now. Nicodemus is always referred to, the same came to Jesus by night. He came out of the darkness of night and went into the light of Jesus. So to me, that at least hints that that requirement in chapter 3, verse 21 is met. He's had a work of God within him. He's gone from darkness to light. We see some other hints of this late in later passages. We'll go to chapter 7, and we'll just follow him through the whole gospel account here. Chapter 7, verse 50. Chapter 7, verse 50. Here we have Nicodemus again, and he's kind of supporting Jesus. He's trying to protect him a little bit, I guess is what you'd say. We can sit here and be judges and say he's not really doing enough. He should do more. You know, he can't really be saved because he's not doing enough. But you see, I'm not going to go down that route. I'm just going to go by what the Word says. And here it shows him at least trying to protect the Lord. Verse 50, Nicodemus said unto them, he's talking to the rest of the vain religious system, those other Pharisees, and notice how John points out again, he came to Jesus by night. Jesus is called from the first verses of the gospel, the light. And Nicodemus came out of the darkness of night into the light of Jesus. And he's going to say that all three times Nicodemus is mentioned. Verse 51, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? He's trying to get Jesus a hearing before this vain religious system. And they ask him, verse 52, they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. And I don't think that's true. I think I was going to double check this fact. I think Amos was from Galilee. So that's not even a true statement they're saying. I think it was Amos. I'll double check that. And then go to chapter 19 after his death. Chapter 19, verse 39. chapter 19, verse 39. And there came, well, let's start at verse 38 so we can see another character here too that's going to come up later. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So here you have a secret disciple of Jesus. Besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus, here we have it again, by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, a huge burial gift. To the Lord Jesus. So I think those are some additional hints why we might suspect. I guess you could say maybe he's not a believer at this point and becomes a believer. But I think when he came out of the light, out of the darkness into the light, I think it indicated perhaps he was one of those people at the end of the chapter 2 that saw the signs and believed in his name, believed who he was, believed that. So here we have what I would call ambiguous believing, not ambiguous unbelief. That's what we saw with the vain the temple leaders in chapter 2, but ambiguous belief. It looks like it, the context kind of points that he's believing, but it's not explicitly stated at this point, at least. So if he's on that journey, he's heading towards Mary's end of the journey rather than stuck in the vain religious system's end. In this case, when we go through this passage now, if he is a believer, Jesus gives one of the few believing leaders of the vain religious system a summary of Israel's whole national salvation package. That's what we're going to read down through verse, at least down through verse 11 or 12 there. He's going to give the one of the few leaders of Israel who was a believer, refresh their memory on Israel's whole national salvation package. And we'll see how that all fits together in the upcoming verses. Again, I would suggest that, and Jesus is suggesting, that'd be a good thing for a supposed leader and teacher of Israel to know. But if this is not the case, if at this point at least he's still an unbeliever, then Jesus gives him the same thing, a summary of Israel's whole salvation package, hoping he does believe and will share it with his fellow religious leaders and, of course, the whole nation.